Good morning, and thank you to all of the vets and to all of you who have family members that indeed have supported this great nation, that give us the freedoms that we do. The freedoms that we think we have. We'll talk about that in just a little while. But definitely more freedom than any other country throughout the history of this planet. And we thank you. We honor you for it. And we're going to have a video about it.
We honor selflessness as you bravely set aside your own wants and needs to defend those who could not defend themselves. Your acts of sacrifice have held hope, opportunity, and freedom for generations to come. You have built a bright future for our children and our children's children. We honor you.
We honor courage as you proudly fought for our country and all that it stands for. In the face of fear, you stood tall, holding true to the convictions of this great nation, never backing down or admitting defeat. You were an example of strength as you marched forward with certainty, heads high, hearts full, and ready to face any obstacle ahead. We honor you.
We honor leadership as you demonstrated excellence for all of us to follow. The strength and passion inspires a nation to achieve, not only in service, but in our daily lives. Resiliency, determination, and fortitude are just a few of the qualities you've shown us. We honor you.
We honor camaraderie as you never left a fallen brother or sister behind. Others' lives were as important to you as your own. At risk to yourself, and without a second thought, you ran dauntlessly into the field of battle to pull your brother or sister from the trenches, carrying them to safety. We honor you.
We honor humility, as through your strength, you still show gentleness, never boasting or prideful, but humble in service and character, showing us that true heroes are not self-proclaimed, but silently seen. We honor you.
We honor greatness,
as today we remember
many men and women who gave their lives in service to this nation.
They are our fathers,
mothers,
husbands,
neighbors,
sons,
cousins,
daughters,
brothers,
friends,
and heroes. We honor you.
And all God's people said. How many vets do we have here today, if you wouldn't mind raising your hands? And the rest of us wouldn't mind putting our hands together and thanks. We do honor you. A man said to his pastor, "I'm a miserable sinner, and there is no help available for me. I've prayed to God, I've tried to be good, I've tried to do the right thing at the right time, but I always seem to fail." The pastor asked him, "Do you believe in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus Christ?" And the man said, "Yes, I do." "Well, if Jesus came and stood right beside you at this very moment, what would be your words to him?" the pastor asked. The man said, "I would look into his face, I would confess my sins to him, and then I would tell him that I feel like a lost sinner and there's absolutely no hope for me." And the pastor then asked, "What do you think Jesus would say to you then?" And as the man thought, his face changed. His entire demeanor changed. The change went from a look of worry to a look of peace, to a look of tranquility.
And the man replied that Jesus would say, "I have forgiven you all of all of your sins. You are under no condemnation.
You are set free." And the pastor said to himself, what's more amazing than the words is to see that freedom just literally flood the individual. As he thought about, as he meditated on, and as he realized what those words of Jesus Christ meant for him, those words were transforming. I'd like to read some transforming words to you. This is Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will what? You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit which makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Fascinating words in a fascinating chapter, one of my favorites. I love Romans. Romans is a great book. We should memorize Romans. But, okay, we'll save that for next year. I especially love Romans chapter 6 through 8. Romans chapter 6 through 8. Because in Romans chapter 6 through 8, we deal with sanctification in chapters 6 and 7. Very powerfully, Paul deals with it. And very simply, he deals with it. And also in chapter 8, then, Christian living, which of course is practical sanctification, isn't it? It's sanctification worked out. It's lived out sanctification. And in these chapters, we Christians are given choice. We're given choice. Okay, we're given a choice. In Romans chapter 6, Paul commands believers at Rome, and of course he commands us at the same time, to not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. In the next verse, verse 13, chapter 6, verse 13, he tells us, believers, that we're not to go on presenting the members of our bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather, we're to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and we're to present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, drop down, if you would, to verse 16 of chapter 6, if you happen to be there. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to what? To righteousness. So it appears Paul tells us then in verse 16 that as believers, we have a choice. And I like to call it a no-choice choice. We have to choose. Having to choose, is that choice? You could say, yeah, I'm going to choose not to choose. Choosing not to choose, choosing or not? I know I sound like Paul in Romans 7, right? Is choosing not to choose, choosing or not? It is choosing. It is making a choice. Just like saying, I am not going to celebrate any more birthdays. Does that mean you're not going to get older? No, it doesn't mean that. You're still going to get older. You're still choosing to age, right? As if you had a choice. So we have to understand that what Paul is telling us here is that we are born to be slaves. We could think we have freedom. And this country loves to think we have freedom. And yet think about your freedom. Is it really freedom? Are we really free? Is there such a thing as absolute freedom? Biblically speaking, no. Paul says we're slaves. We're either slaves to sin and free from what? Righteousness from God, or we are slaves to God and free from sin. But we're slaves to somebody, just like Dylan said, right? You got to serve somebody. So what choice is that? And yet he says you have to choose whom you're going to serve. So we do have a choice, but it's no choice choice because we have to choose. And if we say, I'm not going to choose, I'm just going to let it go, you're choosing, aren't you? If you're not for me, you are. It's amazing what we do to ourselves. We can either serve sin and experience death, Paul says in 16, or we can serve God and experience righteousness and, quote, life. In very plain language, Paul makes it clear that we believers have choice. We have to choose. Look at verse 19. We find again the command to present our members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? In sanctification. Chapter 6, verse 19. In Romans chapter 7, Paul discusses his own struggle with this, which is really informative for us. And while some biblical scholars maintain that this chapter deals with Paul's experience prior to being saved, that's kind of falling by the wayside. Most believe, yes, he is going through this struggle as a believer. He's talking about his struggles as a believer. It's much more likely he's referring to these struggles as a believer. Wouldn't it be strange for him to discuss his life as an unbeliever in a section that deals with Christian sanctification? If you keep it in context, yes, he's a believer that's struggling. And it's good to know, isn't it, that Paul struggled. Now it applies to us more. Now it relates to us more. In addition, in verses 21 to 22, let me read 21 and 22 to you. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He can't do that unless he's got the Holy Spirit there, right? In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man am I. Who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all God's people said, so then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin. Which means, if I don't choose God, I am going to choose sin. I have no choice. I will be a sinner. I have to make that mental choice of choosing God's law. If not, I'll revert to sin. And you can only make that choice if God is there to help you choose, right? Through his Holy Spirit. It's fascinating. We really have to kind of look at it, and rehash it from time to time. So Romans 7 then describes Paul's experience dealing with the issues that essentially he brings up and discusses in Romans 6, how we believers are to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. That is our living sacrifice, right? And that results in sanctification. Now, throughout Romans 7, Paul argues whether or not, quote, the law is a means of achieving the goal of presenting our members as body as instruments of righteousness. But his conclusion, based on his experience, is that the law is not the answer. Based on the Old Testament, the law is not the answer, right? Based on the teachings of Christ, the law is not the answer. Why? Because no humans can keep the law, right? We cannot keep all of the law through our own power or through the flesh. The flesh is too weak. Furthermore, as Paul states in chapter 8, verse 3, which we'll get into in a minute, the law does not provide the believer with the power to obey. A very important point. So we have no power to actually do it, is what Paul's saying. We can't choose to obey in the flesh. Okay, but if the law is not the answer, then what is? We move on to Romans chapter 8. And you guys know I love it because we have a whole series on just Romans chapter 8, right? Romans tells us to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness, yes, from chapter 7, and experience sanctification through the power of whom? The Holy Spirit. Yes, this is our last Sunday in the series based on the Holy Spirit. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the only way we can do it. This is the only way, Paul's telling us, it can be done. He makes it plain, and he makes it simple. This is the only way, our no-choice choice. Beloved, Paul tells us in chapter 8, verse 9, that every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling within. He is the seal unto salvation, right? We receive Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We also receive then his Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And with the Holy Spirit, the believer also gets then the power to obey. Now, ta-da, it's there. We get the power to obey. This is the answer. Present our bodies as instruments of righteousness by giving our lives over to the Holy Spirit who now dwells within, based on what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amen? Giving ourselves over, choosing it. If we don't actively choose, what's our only other option? Sin. Beloved, the successful Christian life is one lived in that power, understanding and using that power, the power of the Holy Spirit. In the majority text, verse 1 of chapter 8 adds that those who walk according to the Spirit are those who are not experiencing what? For those in Christ, there is no more what? Condemnation. There's no more guilt. There's no more shame. There's no condemnation. And since this is a section that deals with Christian living, since this is a section that deals with sanctification and practical sanctification, we should not understand the word condemnation as referring to hell. It doesn't refer to hell. No, instead, understanding it as referring to the consequences, then, of continuing a life of sin, of not choosing the power of the Holy Spirit, the consequences of living as a believer in this world and yet not choosing the Holy Spirit, which means living still in your sin, but as a believer, with the Holy Spirit there, but you're not doing anything with him. You're not applying the power you have. And this is where I see the church, most of the church in this day and age. And it's sad because this is the time, the sacred, blessed time between the advents of Jesus Christ that is the time for the Holy Spirit's power and empowering of the church and the church to be moving out in that power. And it's not going to happen en masse in a corporate big movement. It's going to happen as each of us individually understand it, and apply the power of the Holy Spirit to our lives personally. And then as we connect together, as people who have taken that responsibility and are choosing the Holy Spirit more continually throughout the day and seeing the results in their lives, feeling transformation, as we come together as transformed people, yes, that will transform the church. That will transform the church. And that is the answer. We have to refer this condemnation, understand it as the consequences of a believer's sin, the believer's sin that Paul's been discussing throughout this whole section in 6 and 7. So here Paul gives believers a choice. We can either live according to the law and fail, because we're still doing that, quote, in the flesh, right? In the power of our own flesh, in our own power, or we can, too, number two, live according to the power of the Spirit. Those are your choices. And again, it's a no-choice choice, isn't it? Now, the former results in failure, the later results in success. Whose success is it? Do we get to boast? No, because it's nothing that we do except go, hey, take control. Now, that's a big step, isn't it? Because we all struggle with that control issue, that big control issue, which is also, by the way, the beginning of all the other control issues we have in life. Verse 6, Paul once again tells the believer of the choices, and he focuses on the consequences of the choice made. Yes, we are free to choose. Go ahead and think of that fallacy. You are free to choose. You know what you're not free from? The consequences of the choice. That's what enslaves you. Now, most Americans never think beyond. We want to be free to choose. That's true. Think beyond that. Because it's not the choice that enslaves you. It's the consequences of the choice that enslave you, right? Look at verses 11 through 13 in chapter 8. 11 through 13, Romans chapter 8. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, that Spirit, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, we have, again, that obligation. We have an obligation. No condemnation, but yes, obligation, right? We have that obligation then to live according to the Spirit. Therefore, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Ta-da! Because those who are led by the Spirit of God... Yes. So Paul's again speaking of the choice the believer has. Live according to the flesh, live according to the Spirit. Live according to the flesh, live according to the Spirit. It's as rhetorical as any of his questions, right, of what you're going to do, obviously. That's why, again, no choice, choice. These verses summarize all that Paul's been saying in chapters 6 and 7, verses 11 through 13 here. And it's also clear that Paul's addressing believers, for he calls them brethren. And he actually includes himself. He says, we, which should include us as well. We should hear that. Because we, as believers, can now and should now be obeying God through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Is he not referring to us? Is this problem not ours? Are we going to claim it and see that it is indeed ours? Because we all have this obligation to live according to God. We have this obligation now. We should be doing this now. And if we do that, this work that Jesus has left us with will be getting done. I don't see that it is getting done, at least perhaps the way God desires. Why? Maybe it's this point right here. When Paul says that we believers will experience death if we live by the flesh in verse 13 of chapter 8, don't worry, don't fret, okay? We know that this death is not hell, because Paul tells us that he had an experience of death when he lived according to the flesh. Let me go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. Listen to what Paul says here carefully. Once I was alive, apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin sprang to life and I what? died. Now, is this physical death he's talking about? No, it's not. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, is this physical life? No, it's not. Actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandments put me to what? Death, spiritually speaking. So then the law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? May it never be. Heaven forbid, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. He's talking about a spiritual dying, right? A dying of self, putting that old man, that self, that desire to live by the flesh, killing it, putting it to death, and in its place bringing on a new spiritual life, a new rebirth as far as life is concerned. A form of dying and a form of new life, of rebirth. These are the things that we are to experience now. In this life, not after we physically die for eternity, now, in this life. And it's here, in chapter 8, verse 14, that we run into something that I find doctrinally kind of amazing. It kind of slapped me across the face actually about a year ago. In verse 14, Paul states, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are what? Sons of God. Those who have led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. Is there a difference between being believers and children of God and sons of God, as Paul is speaking here? I go to my good old buddy, and I used to sleep with this critical and exegetical commentary of Epistles to the Romans under my pillow. By Cranfield. He says, no, the word child, technia, and the word son, huios, are essentially one and the same. They're synonymous. And then F. agrees with Cranfield and says that the argument that Paul makes in this section is perfectly clear that the two are indeed synonymous. Through the years, I started reading the other commentaries, those that deal more with the majority text, actually, instead of the Textus Receptus, but we won't get into that. Zane Hodges, Craig Glickman, others more recently, who show kind of another way of viewing this section of 12 through 17 that made actually more sense when you look at it and keep it in, again, the context. The key to understanding the passage is to see that there may be, perhaps is, a difference between Son of God here and being a child or a believer, that they're not synonymous, that one might be a degree of the other. Interestingly, in the context of Romans 6 through 8, we see that the believer has been set free from the power of sin. He's talking to believers. So it's not a case or an issue of salvation. He no longer has to serve sin. That means he's saved. He has the option, must have the Holy Spirit, right? Whereas the law did not provide the means by which believers could obey God, verse 3, the Spirit does, he says in verse 2, chapter 8, verse 2. When we live according to the law, we're trying to obey God in our own. We're trying to obey God in our own power, in our flesh. And when we do, we experience defeat and death. Even though we have the Holy Spirit within, we try to do it rotely through the law or through rules and regulations instead of through that relationship that's opened up to us by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul tells us of his experience of this as we read in Romans 7. It's only when the believer lives by the Spirit that he has the power to obey God. And it's only as he lives by the Spirit that Paul then says he deserves a title son or daughter of God. You're not just a child anymore. You are a what? A son of God. We're all children of God, yes. Have you taken that second step? of committing yourself over to living by the Spirit, then you've become a more mature Christian, you become a more mature child, you've become a son. And as a son, a what? An heir. Actually, all believers are heirs. But not to the suffering. We'll get to that in a minute, oh boy. Immediately after Paul gives the believers these two options, living by the flesh or living by the Spirit, he makes that statement in verse 14, that all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. He's just said that believers can live by the flesh. Believers can live by the flesh. He struggles with that in Romans 7. He, as a believer, struggles with that, which means, yes, they can live in their fleshly sin, even as believers, if they are not listening to God's Holy Spirit, listening to God through His Holy Spirit. If they are not applying the power that the Holy Spirit gives to their lives, they have no choice but to live as sinners. If you're making that conscious effort to live by the Spirit of God, hey, you get a new title. You get a merit badge. You get Son of God. And I don't mean to make fun of it. I think it is a crucial point we are not getting here because we're not living that way. I can see that we're not getting it, and I'm including me. It's we're not living that way to the degree that we need to be. Believers can live by the flesh, so not all believers are led by the Spirit. Right? Well, then the phrase sons of God cannot be the same thing as all Christians. Sons of God cannot be the same thing then as believers, quote unquote, since those believers who live by the Spirit can claim the title sons of God, Paul says. So it's an interesting measure of degree, isn't it, of maturity. According to Paul, sons of God are believers who fully realize who they are in Christ, who fully realize that they've been set free from the power of sin and of the law as a rule of life. They live by a different rule, don't they? Through the Spirit, we have the option to obey. We have, Paul says, the obligation to obey, not just the option. So the Spirit-led believer operates under a different law. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 2, the law of the Spirit. So truth, the title Son of God refers only to believers who allow themselves to be led by the Holy Spirit.
We could say that they are mature believers
again. Or that they're sons in the sense that they reflect who they are in the inner man. They reflect Christ in their inner man. An infant doesn't reflect the character of his father as an infant, but a grown son often reflects the character of his father, right? After a child sits at the feet of his father and learns from him, then he can emulate his father's behavior. And often does, whether he wants to or not. The believer who is led by the Spirit walks in obedience and only then reflects the holy character of his Holy Father. It's the desire of the inner man, who the believer is in Christ, to obey. If we truly begin to live this way, it'll become our desire, not just our obligation. The obligation kicks us where we need to be kicked to get us started, but then it's the desire to continue to do so. To continue to turn our life over more and more to the Holy Spirit and see God working, again, not just in us and transforming us, but through us, transforming the world around us. It's our desire to obey. The obedient believer, we can see that in Paul's struggle. It's his desire to obey. The obedient believer who obeys through the power of the Spirit is doing what his inner man most desires, that inner man that's connected there with the Holy Spirit. He's free to do as the inner man desires. So it's a life of freedom. It's not a life of slavery, Paul says in verse 15. The Spirit-led believer, the son or daughter of God, lives a life that freely reflects his or her true birthright. And they desire to do so. Okay. Well, is there any biblical backup for this? What can we look at in the Bible that kind of brings us back into reference to this, that we can cross-reference to? Look up Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 through 7. Matthew 5 through 7, everybody knows as the Sermon on the Mount, right? Who's teaching the Sermon on the Mount? Bless his holy name. Here our Lord teaches the distinction between merely being a believer and being a son of God, per se. In chapter 5, verse 9, our Lord teaches that peacemakers are blessed, and they shall be called what? Sons of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, he exhorts his disciples to love their enemies, pray for those who persecute them. That's pretty heavy to do, right? And if they do, they will be called what? Now, is that for easy for believers to do? No, this is kind of a next level, isn't it? I like to call this discipleship 2.0. It's the next level, right, that he's talking about here. Not all believers are peacemakers. Not all believers love their enemies, experience persecution, or pray for those who mistreat them. These are believers that have produced some maturity, that have grown, that have matured in their experience with God. Pray for those who mistreat you? You have to be mature. Beloved, these do not appear to be requirements for obtaining eternal life. No. But believers who do these things are being Christ-like.
And they are called sons of God.
They're being like their heavenly Father. Like Christ, the Son of God. They're reflecting who they are in the inner man. They can claim then the title, Jesus says, of sons of God, daughters of God. Turn to Galatians chapter 3, chapter 3 and 4, actually. Galatians 3 and 4. Paul also uses sons of God. Look at Galatians chapter 3, 25 and 26, because there Paul says, the Galatians are no longer under a tutor.
Since they've come to faith. Who do you think the tutor is?
What was the rabbi teaching? Anyway, they're no longer under a tutor since they've come to faith, and this makes them then sons, he says, in verse 26 of Galatians 3. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, he explains the part that the law played as being the tutor in the Old Testament. Prior to the Spirit's coming, the Jews were under the law, which acted as a tutor, as a guardian. Let me read Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, the believer is a child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He hasn't matured in his walk. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of what? Of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, you are a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So you can see this maturity that Paul is talking about here, this kind of next step. When the Spirit came, believers entered into a new era, one of adoption as what? Sons. We are sons, huios. The question, what's the difference between that child and that son? It seems to be one of maturity as far as our walk by the Spirit in the faith. The son has grown up and no longer needs a tutor, no longer needs the law per se, no longer needs a guardian, no longer needs a babysitter. The problem with the Galatians was that they were going back to the law. They were going, reverting back to childhood is essentially what Paul is saying, as a means of living, as a means of justification. They weren't moving on in the Spirit. A child is still an heir of the Father, yes. However, the child needs a guardian, needs a babysitter until a future date, Paul says in verse 2. Only when the child no longer needs the guardian is he or she a son, a daughter of God. verses 5 through 7 of chapter 4. I especially love this passage because, again, it spills it out very plainly. If you have, through the Spirit, the eyes to see. Because it shows the word son can be used to denote mature child, essentially. Chios. And once that distinction between child and son is seen, go back to Romans chapter 8. Once it's seen there in Romans 8, 12 through 17, we're able to see the passage in a whole new light. And it makes more sense. It's clear. It enables us to understand these verses in a way that's not violent to the text of Romans 6 through 8. All Christians are children of God by faith in Christ alone. He says that in chapter 8, verse 16. However, those who present themselves to be led by the Holy Spirit can claim the title of sons of God. Chapter 8, verse 14. They're the ones who experience life in the Spirit now, presently. They're the ones who are growing the kingdom of God now, presently. That should be each and every one of us. Understanding this distinction helps us see another truth in this passage that was formerly hidden. When the church is filled with people who do understand that, and they begin to make a powerful difference, do you think the world's going to react? Oh, yes. Surprise? No. It helps us see there at the passage ends, the promise those who suffer with Christ will also be his fellow heirs. They'll be glorified with him, as it says in chapter 8, verse 17. While all children of God will live forever with Christ, in this context, we see that something else awaits the sons and daughters of God. Oh, boy. Will we mind persecution? No. Will we glory in our persecution? Yes, for Christ's sake, boasting in him. Christians who are led by the Spirit and our sons and daughters reflect the character of our Lord. The Lord is seen in the life of those believers. The world sees Christ in the life of those believers, and the world reacts to Christ in the life of those believers. The world hated the son, amen? It also hates the son and daughter through whom the son is seen. He said that. We can expect it. We need to be walking in the Spirit for this to actually happen to us, but because we are walking in the Spirit and mature, let it come. Let it come, we will glory and we will praise in it. The sons will not only live with, but we will also reign with God. Standing steadfast and making it through. Romans 8, especially 12 through 17, there is a difference between being a child of God simply and being a mature son and daughter of God. And it's an important distinction we need to learn to live by. It's an important distinction we need to apply. Yes, all believers are children of God by faith in Christ. And yes, all believers have eternal life and cannot forfeit it. But we as children of God then have the option, and Paul says it's not just an option, it's a what? An obligation to be led by the Spirit and to present our bodies for obedience. And how do we show that we love God? Obedience. Obedience. We can then claim the title of mature son, daughter, mature child of God. And we as then sons and daughters can obtain rewards both in this life, even as we are persecuted, and, of course, in the life to come, because there really is no difference between the two at that point in time. We see that. So Romans 8, 12 through 17 tells us that we will always be children of God. Obedience, however, to the commands of God does not prove that we are children. Obedience does not automatically characterize the life of the believer. But God has given his Holy Spirit. Listening and obeying and presenting ourselves to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, we become the wise children of God, the sons and daughters of God, presenting ourselves for this leading, which itself leads to the experience of abundant life, the experience of peace that passes all human understanding, all that Christ has promised in that particular life. So let's continue to follow Jesus together. Let's continue to understand more and more of what it means to follow Jesus together. Amen. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you for the way you spell out through those who have successfully accomplished this kind of a life. Your son, of course, perfectly, but also Paul and others that we read about. Thank you for having them there, Lord. Help us to do more than just read. Through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth that we are allowed to see, let's allow him to implant that in us, work it into our lives, and actually go out and do what we have just read through his power, the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God through his Holy Spirit. We pray it all in a special thanks to Jesus who made it all possible. Amen.